Is from 1 Samuel chapter 18. This illustrates for us, is an illustration of the destructive spirit of envy that came over King Saul toward David, and that we see all through the scriptures. We see it with Jacob and Esau. Esau toward Jacob when he had his birthright. We see it with Cain and Abel. We see it with the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees over and over again. And here is one occasion of that that we have in God's Word. 1 Samuel 18. Listen now as I read to you from God's holy and infallible Word. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Maholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" The servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word from the Old Testament. Let's now go over to the New Testament and read from Matthew chapter 20. I'll read the first 16 verses, Matthew 20. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out in about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each reached a denarius. They each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word from the New Testament. May He bless His Word to us this morning as we have heard the very Word of the living God. Let's now sing God's Word with the singing of Psalm 106C in the Book of Psalms for singing. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's some of the people that Jesus receives. I'm quite sure that the disciples were surprised by the choices that he made. In Matthew 19:13 through 15, they had tried to protect him from the intrusion of the little children that were being brought to him by their parents to be blessed by him. Instead of thanking his disciples for keeping these pests away, he rather countered them sharply and told them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." This was not what they expected. But I suppose that their surprise was even greater in the next encounter with one that Jesus did not receive. In Matthew 19:16 through 30, we have the account of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus openly and without shame. He was a moral man. He was a devout man. He was a prominent man. He'd achieved greatness in this world, even while still in his youth. And here he was, humbly asking Jesus, "How can I inherit eternal life?" In the disciples' eyes, this was something that they've been waiting for, somebody like this to come along, somebody prominent that would recognize the Lord Jesus. What a marvelous thing that a man like this would come to Jesus. But instead, Jesus sends the man away with sorrow, calling him to sell all that he has and follow him if he wants to be his disciple. When the man leaves, Jesus goes on to comment how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He even says that it is impossible, that it is more difficult than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're told that his disciples were shocked that Jesus should say such a thing. Shocked out of their senses is literally what it says there. And they were right on track when they said, "Who then can be saved?" They understood that it was impossible for Jesus was saying for this man to be saved or anyone like him. And they said, "How can anyone be saved? If this man couldn't be saved, this man that we would think would be one of the most likely people to enter the kingdom of heaven, how can anyone be saved?" You see, salvation is not about man's greatness. It's not about man's place or his abilities. It's about God's grace. God is the one who must do the saving. This man, with all of his abilities, was not capable of saving himself. So you see, Jesus' disciples were very surprised, first, because of Jesus' acceptance of these little children as part of his kingdom. And they were surprised, secondly, because of Jesus' rejection of this rich young ruler. Jesus is teaching his disciples to think in a whole new way. Always they had looked at the great ones of this world as those who would be great or who were great in the kingdom of God. But before them stood the lowly Jesus, now very shortly to be crucified. And he is showing them that there will not be many wise, not many mighty, not many noble in the kingdom of God. It is not about what man does or about man's abilities. It's about what God's grace does. Jesus summarizes this teaching with the statement in verse 30 that we didn't really look at last time. "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." You notice that he doesn't say all who are first will be last, but many. Many who are first will be last. It seems that this saying has a very broad application. It would refer to those who are first in honor. The rich and the mighty and the accomplished in this world will often have a lower place in his kingdom. It refers to those who are first in gifts, those who are endowed with great intelligence or extraordinary abilities. Many of them will be the last in the kingdom that the world would suppose would be first. It refers to those who are first in time, those who have been in God's kingdom longer than others, whether as nations or as individuals. Many times the first will be last. Hasn't that often been the case as we follow church history? Hasn't it often been the case that the kingdom of God is taken away from a nation that has had God's kingdom for a long time and given to a new nation, a younger nation that brings forth the fruits of that kingdom? That younger nation has a greater place in the kingdom of God than that older nation who long had God's word. Jesus is saying that there will be many surprises in his kingdom about the way that he judges. That it will often be the case in his kingdom that those who expect to have the greatest rewards and who are expected by others to have the greatest rewards will in fact have the least. Those like this wealthy young ruler who made such a good impression wherever he went. And he surely supposed that he would make as equally good an impression when he appeared before Jesus. But he didn't. And further, that those expecting to be the least will be surprised that they are the greatest when they receive their reward. They will expect that others will go before them, and yet they will go first. To illustrate this saying further, because it is an important saying, Jesus didn't stop with just saying that the first will be last and the last will be first. But he tells this parable that we have before us today about the workers in the vineyard. This is the passage that we're looking at today from chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. You can be sure that this parable was told to illuminate this saying, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first," because Jesus repeats those words again at the end of the parable. Now, this parable, like Jesus' action in receiving the children and in rejecting the rich young ruler, has an element of surprise in it. That's how this parable is designed. He's presenting something unexpected. Something unexpected occurs here. Here you have this landowner who goes out to hire workers for his vineyard. Now, there's nothing surprising about that, nothing unusual about that. Men who didn't have a regular position, like as a household servant or a place where they were normally employed, would go out into the village, and there was a place where they would gather, and come in, the landowners would come when they needed extra helpers and hire them. These men were some of the lowest people in the society because they didn't have this regular employment. And you can be sure that they often were taken advantage of because they were dependent on every day to have work in order to be able to survive in the world, to pay their expenses and their living. And so often they would be hired at unreasonable wages because they needed so desperately to work. But the landowner in this parable offers to pay them a full day's wage, what was the accepted fair wage for a day's work. A denarius was a standard wage. They gladly agree and go to work. And now the Jews divided the day into 12 hours, measuring the time from when the sun goes up till it comes down. They didn't have clocks like we do, so they weren't set hours like we have that ignore the sun, but they basically, however long the sun was up on the day, it was divided into roughly 12 equal portions. And this landowner is said to have gone out again at the third hour of the day. So that would be roughly 9 o'clock for us, 9 o'clock in the morning, to hire more workers. And this time he doesn't promise them anything except that he'll give them what is right. And they come willingly, probably expecting that they'll receive 3/4 of a day's wage, which would be a fair wage. But then the landowner goes out again at the 6th hour, which would be at high noon, the day being half over. And again at the 9th hour, where the day is now 3/4 spent. And then finally at the 11th hour, to hire even more workers. Now, even this last action is not the one that would really surprise us. Sometimes a man might be working and he might see that the work wasn't going to get done and run off to the village to gather some more workers. Let's get this finished today. So he goes off and hires these men. Again, they come trusting that he will give them what is right. But the surprise comes when he goes to pay these workers. It was standard procedure in this society to pay each man at the end of the day. In fact, God's law required that because these men were dependent on this for their living, to have those wages. And so it was required at the end of each day to gather them together and to pay them. So there's nothing unusual about the fact that he commenced to pay them at this time. But what is surprising for anyone who reads this story, for us, for the people in that day, is the amount that he pays the workers that came in at the 11th hour. They had only worked for an hour, of one of 12 hours. And he gives them a full day's wage. Now, you can imagine that some of the other workers that were looking on who had worked longer maybe started to get excited at this point. They thought, is he going to give us a denarius for every hour that we worked? There's another surprise. He pays all the rest of the workers exactly the same amount, regardless of how long they worked. Now, it seems obvious that this landowner was not just interested in the work that was being done, but he was also concerned for the needs of these men. After all, the ones who had not been hired until the 11th hour had exactly the same living expenses as the men that had been hired in the first hour. But this was not the normal way of doing business. It was a surprising action. It was something exceptional. There's something extraordinary here. Now, the men who were hired, but then there's something that's not so extraordinary. The men that were hired first have something to say about this manner of proceeding. Now, if you've been around people, you should know well that this isn't surprising. I mean, take a room of four-year-olds, gather them all together, and give one of them a box of cookies. And don't give anything to the others. And see what will happen. None of them were expecting to get any cookies, but you give one of them cookies, and the other ones are going to have something to say about that. Well, here they had worked an entire day. These men, we can understand their position. And enduring the oppressive heat of the Palestinian sun, 12 hours, not 8 hours like we would usually think of. How is it this landowner had made these other workers equal to them? They had borne the heat of the day. Notice that they do not ask why the owner has not made them equal to these men, but they say, why have you made them equal to us? It's not at all surprising to hear a complaint like that. I mean, try something like this in our society in another illustration and see what happens. Hire three people to work for you. The exact same work. The same day. One is a young man who lives at home with his parents. One is an older man who lives on his own. One is a man with a wife and five children to support. Pay the young man a fair wage for his work, but no more. Pay the older man the same, and then pay the man with the family five times as much. What will happen? What will happen in our society? The young man and the old man are going to complain. That's not fair. Why should he get more? We did the same work. Equal pay for equal work. You see, there's a real sense in which we in our society understand the frustration of these men that had worked the whole day and got the same wage. We too are surprised by the actions of this landowner. Just the way Jesus' disciples were surprised. Just the way they were surprised when the rich young ruler went away sorrowfully. Just as they were surprised when the children were encouraged to be brought to him. It seemed unfair. But the landowner shuts them up. He says to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? He had given them a fair wage and a wage that was agreed upon beforehand. If he wants to be gracious to the last workers, that's his business. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? The evil eye was used to describe envy. Somebody eyes someone the way Saul eyed David. David slain his 10,000, Saul his thousands. The parable being ended then, Jesus repeats the principle again that he is illustrating. That in his kingdom, the last will be first. And the first will be last. This is surely the same principle that Paul refers to the Corinthians. When he says, 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, God deliberately, this is saying, calls the weak to Himself and the foolish into His kingdom in order to make it clear that salvation is not by the basis or on the basis of man's ability or man's works. It is by grace and grace alone. He does save the rich sometimes, but the majority are not. We are not to reject those who seem to be the last because God often makes them first in His kingdom. Now, our Lord wanted to drive this home because it was such a problem in His day. It was a big problem in this society that He was ministering to. As a good minister, He did not speak about the things that everybody in the society agreed with. It's real easy to do that. But He challenged people of His day at the point where they had gone wrong. That's why living prophets are always despised by their contemporaries. You know, everybody loves a dead prophet. Because you can take a dead prophet, you can take his writings, and you can say, oh, look, right here, Moses says thus and thus and thus. And you can quote the parts of Moses that you like. the parts that hit you and that go counter to what you are, Moses isn't there to say those things, and he'd be saying them all the time if he was there. So you can kind of conveniently avoid those. This is why you have people that are in opposition to each other, you quoting the same people, because those people are dead. They can do it safely. It's so important then for us to have a humble, teachable spirit when we come to God's Word. And those things that sting, we should pay more attention to those than to the things that we say, oh yeah, sure, of course, that's right. What was the problem of Jesus' society that he is addressing here? Well, the problem was the attitude of those who felt that they had long conformed to God's covenant, the attitude that they had toward those who had not conformed to God's covenant. You know the problem I'm talking about. The scribes and the Pharisees represented the people in this problem. They were often upset with Jesus because he hung out with tax collectors and sinners, the lowlife. These tax collectors and sinners were persons that did not even pretend to keep God's covenant. They were openly defiant against God. Jesus makes it clear that he spent time with them not as to approve their behavior, but he says to seek and to save that which is lost. His goal was to lead these ones to repentance. And the Lord Jesus was often quite successful. You know the story about tax collectors like Zacchaeus or Matthew, who wrote this gospel. Zacchaeus, who went and restored all that he had unjustly taken. The big problem for the scribes and Pharisees was not so much that Jesus was calling these persons to repentance. They were prepared to do that too. The problem was that the repentance that he called them to in their minds didn't go far enough. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees had over the years added all sorts of traditions to God's Word, to God's law. And in their minds, a person hadn't really repented until he began to observe all the traditions. What was worse is that Jesus encouraged this rabble in their half-baked repentance by himself transgressing the traditions of the elders. He would eat without properly washing his hands according to the ceremonies of the day. Or he would allow works of necessity and mercy to be done on the Sabbath day, like picking some food as you were walking by to eat when you were hungry. The real truth was that the repentance of the scribes and the Pharisees, though, the real truth is that it didn't go far enough. Their traditions weren't real repentance. They thought it was. They were the ones who could claim, you see, on their basis, on their standards, that they had kept God's commandments from their youth. Outward conformity was enough for them. That's why they didn't think they really needed a Savior. Of course, Jesus, whenever he came around, he kept exposing what was at the heart of these guys. And they got more and more angry. He humbled them when he was among them. He exposed them. He showed them their way. And they kept denying it. And what made the problem even worse for them was the fact that these tax collectors and these sinners were finding real repentance. They were repenting of their adultery and their murder and their thievery, not just outwardly, but they were coming to God in a real way from the heart. What infuriated the Pharisees more than anything was that Jesus accepted these sinners even more than he accepted them, the Pharisees, who had kept the traditions of God for all of these years, who had kept God's covenant in their own mind. They were the first. They had been serving God all along. They were entitled to preference in God's kingdom. Of course, it was this same self-righteous attitude that broke out in later years when Jesus had ascended into heaven and he sent his apostles into the world to call the Gentiles to salvation. Even many of the Jews who had actually accepted that Jesus was the Messiah could not accept the idea that Gentiles could be brought into the kingdom of God on an equal footing with themselves. How could they be accepted? We are the first. They have to follow these traditions that we follow and to become like us if they're going to be brought into God's kingdom. This is what a good portion of the New Testament is taken up with, in fact. God uses this issue in order that He might clearly present to us what true repentance is and what the real basis of salvation is. No one is accepted of God because of keeping ceremonies. But we are saved because we repent of our sin and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood to wash away our sin. Jesus, who gave Himself an offering for our sins. Now, this spirit of envy was no little problem among the Jews. It kept many of them, many of them, from salvation. It kept them from themselves obtaining true repentance. They proved themselves to be among those who were called, but not chosen. In the better translations, verse 16 has these words: "For many are called, but few are chosen." Some Bibles omit them because they're not in some of the manuscripts, but they are in the majority of the manuscripts and in the better manuscripts. These words are important because they tell us the depth of the problem. Many are called, but few are chosen. The problem of envy was one that was so great that it was keeping many people from finding true repentance, a place in God's kingdom. Let me explain what these words mean. The called, many are called. The called are those who profess to be God's people. In Jesus' day, it included the Jews. In our day, it includes everyone who has been baptized and says, "I am a Christian." You know and I know that there are many who are outwardly called. Many are called. Many are in the church. But few are real believers. Few are chosen. Few are among those that are God's elect. They are not born again. They do not have true faith. They trust in their works instead of trusting in God's work in their behalf. So you see, Jesus is saying that these complaining workers, that even though they were received into His kingdom, were not really of His kingdom. They would be cast out. They were called, but they were not chosen. They were called outwardly, but they were not among the elect of God. He is showing us that there are many who are like this. Many are called, and few are chosen. Many who are considered first, that in fact are not even true sons of the kingdom at all. That's how serious the problem is. It's not just that they have a lower place. It's that they're actually least in the sense that they're actually excluded from the kingdom of God. And because this is such a serious problem, then brothers and sisters, you need to be sure that you can identify this problem. And you need to deal with it wherever it shows itself in your life. You need to examine yourself by this parable and see if you have the Spirit in you. It's easy for us. In our day, we have our own peculiar sins too, our own particular sins. In our day, to look at the self-righteous Jews with our very own self-righteous sneer. Remember how I pointed out Jesus was a good minister because He spoke to the sins of the people in His day? He didn't just speak about the things that His generation all agreed about, said, yeah, that's right. He spoke about the things they didn't agree with. He spoke about their sins. Well, I'll tell you, if you want to have an amen corner in our society, you know what an amen corner is, where everybody agrees with you? Amen, that's right. Well, just talk about how wrong Jewish exclusivism is and how wrong their self-righteousness is. You can have a whole lot of friends in our society. Everybody will agree with you. If you start speaking about this problem of looking down on others with a superior righteousness, claiming to be more righteous and all this sort of thing. And indeed, self-righteousness is a very wretched and wicked sin. But we have turned this thing about and made it into our own perversion, our own self-righteousness. See, this is not commonly one of our sins. Our sins are in the opposite direction. they established self-righteousness by judging people according to their own traditions and the standards that they had made. We live in a society that makes it a righteousness to not judge anyone. A society that refuses to judge people according to the word of the Almighty Living God, as if God has not spoken, as if He never said, "Thou shalt not kill," or "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That is the sin of our age. A righteous person is someone who doesn't challenge anyone and say, "That's wrong." We call it self-righteousness to say that what anyone does is wrong, even if God says it's wrong. Our gospel today is not that of the Bible, that those who repent of their sins and turn to Jesus will be saved. Our gospel, false gospel, is that Jesus accepts everyone, just as they are, with or without repentance. That's a damnable lie. When God's grace comes to a sinner, it turns that sinner from his sin to Jesus Christ. And so we need to look at this parable from where we are, and we need to see what it says to us. The question that this parable asks us is really the same question that it asks the people of Jesus' day. Do you look at the people who receive the grace of God with contempt and disdain? And for us, largely in our society, the people that receive the grace of God that are looked upon with contempt are those who are born again so that they now have a new nature that delights in the law of God right from the core of their being. God's law is written in their heart, the New Testament says, so that they fully subject themselves to it. His grace breaks into their lives and it totally transforms them so that everything now they look at from the divine perspective of God's Word rather than their own imaginations. Do you look at those who have God's law written in their hearts so that they agree with His commandments and delight in them with scoffing? Do you call them self-righteous when in fact they are rejoicing that Jesus Christ is their only righteousness? You say, look at those self-righteous people, observing the Lord's Day, wearing modest apparel, refusing to participate in some friendly gossip, unable to practice good business principles because they won't lie and cheat. This is the twist that we've put on it. Of course, there are still Pharisees around today as well. I can't say that there aren't. Those who do add to God's Word make a righteousness out of that. That's that despicable self-righteousness. Who look with disdain on those who receive the grace of God instead of receiving their own traditions. Persons in one circle, those people over there, I saw somebody have a glass of wine over there. He can't possibly be a Christian. And then another one, he didn't do exactly as we do on the Sabbath. He didn't keep all the same rules that we have established. Or those who have some great error in their doctrine, when in fact it's not a great error at all, but just a little different understanding. See, this is a danger that we have to be careful of too. There's a danger on both sides. So the point is, we need to be careful that we do not have this spirit of envy and disdain toward those that have received the grace of God. Whether it be the grace of the new heart that makes them God's own, a heart that delights in the law of God, if that offends us, or whether it be the grace that has brought full forgiveness to them, even though they don't follow all of our own traditions. Friends, you need to examine your hearts and be sure that you don't have the spirit of envy today. Let me tell you, I believe that we all have something of this spirit. There's not a one of us that doesn't have something of the spirit of envy toward others. Of course, I'm not saying that we all have it to the extent that it keeps us from God's kingdom. As Jesus says, there are many that do. We have it in varying degrees. But whatever sense we have it, whatever degree we have it, we need to identify it and we need to kill it. Because it's not in accordance with God's will. And indeed, it may be that some of you do have it in such an extent that it keeps you from Jesus Christ. Just as it kept many of the Jews from Jesus Christ when he was here. So whatever your particular case, I want to help each of you identify that spirit this morning, that you might look to the Lord Jesus for mercy, to cleanse you, to change you, and to pardon you. So here are some tests by which to examine yourself. First, do you feel that serving God is a burdensome thing that you have been given to do? Clearly, the men in the parable felt that way about their service. I suppose workers often do. They sweat under the hot sun and they feel their muscles straining under the workload. And if they could, they would rather be doing something else, on a hammock between two palm trees somewhere. But they feel that they must work because they need to make a living. This spirit of discontentment with their work was the root out of which the envy grew in these men in this parable. They found their work for the landowner burdensome. And I'm saying this is especially a problem when we find our work for God burdensome. Is that how service to God is for you? Does it seem a grievous thing that you should have to serve God longer than others? Or that you might be asked to do more than others are asked to do? Is His service something that you only do because you must do it? I guess I've got to do this. Do you resent those who, on the other hand, seem eager to obey God's commandments? Eager to lap up His way and to walk in His way and to do His will? Do they disgust you and irritate you? Does it seem that they must just be putting on an act? Well, let me tell you what you need in this case. You need to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to see how beautiful He is in His example. You need to see how He has no greater delight than to do the will of God. I don't mean that He never found God's work to be difficult, even very heavily difficult, but He delighted to do it all the same. This is what makes Him so lovely. If you will look to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will give you this grace to find joy in serving God, to see the beauty that is in that and the fullness that is in that. He will give you His Spirit so that you will delight in the law of God from the heart. If you feel as these complainers in the parable seem to feel that God's service is a grievous burden to you, then you need to ask God to give you that Spirit, that new heart that delights in His law from within. Related to this, I ask you next, do you ordinarily feel that God has shortchanged you? He's given you a bad deal. You know, you look at other people and you say, why do they have such good marriages and I don't? Why do they have friends, so many friends, and I don't? Why do they have money to do whatever they want and I have to scrimp and try to get by? Why do they have good health and I have all these health issues? Why do they have notoriety and I'm dishonored? Why do they have such extraordinary gifts and I have so few? Well, I won't deny it. It may be that they have all of these things, way more than you have. God doesn't call you to be a Pollyanna, to pretend like it's not true if it is true. But the question is, does it seem to you that God has not dealt fairly with you because of that? My friend, the problem is that you don't understand the grace of God. He may not have given you as much as others, but that's His divine choice. You may not be as attractive, you may not be as wise, you may not be as popular, you may not be as well known, you may not be as rich. The thing is that He has given you far more than you deserve if you're sitting here in this assembly today. Because you deserve to be in hell right now with no way of escape. You deserve to be there this very moment. You're a sinner, just like I am a sinner, and we both deserve to be in hell right now. We've dishonored the living God. We were made in His image to show forth His glory, and we've shown forth lies about Him. We've told lies by the way we live as His image. If you could just get a glimpse of the beauty and glory and majesty of our great God, you would be ashamed of yourself before Him. And you would be terrified before Him of His judgment. Not because of His injustice, but because of His justice. His justice would terrify you if you really saw Him for who He is. It's what you would see if you could see the truth. God has not dealt fairly with anyone. Yes, He may have shown more grace to your neighbor, admittedly, than He has shown to you. I didn't say that He has dealt the same with everyone. I said that He has not dealt unfairly with anyone. And you, grumbling sinner, need to see how kind He has been to you. You have your food to eat. You have your water to drink. You are not burning in an unquenchable fire this very hour. You've grown so accustomed to God's great mercy that is shown to you and to those around you that you think that this is what you deserve and what they deserve. Well, it's not. God will not always show this mercy to the people of this world. Unless you come to Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, He will not show it to you. And what do you say? You've already come to Jesus Christ? Well, then even all the more so, how is it that you find any room at all for grumbling if you've already come to Jesus Christ? When the Son of God went to hell for you, can you dismiss that and say, but look at how hard I have it in my life. Look at all the problems that have beset me. I hardly see how you can claim to believe if you think you have it hard. When God has done so much for you, you haven't been shortchanged, brother or sister. You don't realize what you have. Even if you're not a believer, God has dealt with you 10,000 times better than what you deserve. If you are a believer, then He has dealt with you 10,000 times 10,000 better than what you deserve. Then what ought to be your attitude toward God? Well, your attitude ought to be that of one who is overflowing with gratitude for what He's done. He has redeemed you. He's brought you into His eternal kingdom with the promise of everlasting life. He's given you His Spirit to turn you away from all of your corruption. He has pardoned your sin and transferred your sins to His Son to die for them on the cross. Do you live as one who has been shortchanged or as one who has been lavished with grace? You should not live as one who is poor and deprived in this world, but as one who is rich beyond measure. The Apostle Paul had this so right. He always considered that he had not done enough for his Lord. Paul never felt that he had done all that he should. He never had a sense that God was obligated to him in some way. Why didn't you do... Even when he was in prison, even when he was beaten with rods, even when he was lashed again and again with a cruel scourge, rejected by those that he had freely loved, again and again, he simply could not feel sorry for himself. He could never think that God owed something to him. He was too busy marveling at the grace of God and looking for fresh ways to show his love to God and to bring others to understand the great love and mercy of God. Instead of being envious of those who seemed to be at ease in the world, the Apostle Paul pitied them and prayed for them and labored to bring them into all the riches that he had as a child of God's kingdom. He could only live like this because he knew what mercy and grace he had received. He always remembered that he had received way, way, way more than what he deserved. This is true of all of you, brothers and sisters. I do not call you to act upon a fantasy this morning. I ask you to embrace the truth and live according to what is true. And the truth is that you have been lavished with grace upon grace upon grace. The truth is that there is no place, no place at all for whining of any kind. If you see God pour out His grace and mercy on your neighbor, you ought not to envy your neighbor either. You ought to say, there is my dear Lord, acting as He always acts, showing mercy to my neighbor, giving him wages that he has not earned. There is my Lord doing what He does to me so frequently. Not the same way, not in exactly the same terms, but doing what He has so often done and continually does to me. And your attitude toward that brother should not be, he should be serving me because he has it so much better than I do. But rather, let me see if I can join my Lord who has chosen to bestow grace upon my brother and bestow even more grace upon him. That I'll do what my Lord is doing. Let me pray that I'll be an instrument to bring even greater blessings upon that brother that God has chosen to bless. Instead of envying him for what God has given to him. Brothers and sisters, we spend so much of our time wishing that we had this. Wishing that we had that. Wishing that we had what our brother has. If only we could begin to take stock of what we do have in Jesus Christ. Then we could learn to do what our Lord told us to do. To rejoice in serving Him. To count it all joy, He said, when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Because great is your reward. If you see yourself as the first this morning, as the one who deserves more from God than others because of all that you have done, then you will be surprised to find out that you are the last. You will always be dissatisfied with what God gives to you. But if you see yourself as the last, the one who deserves the least, then you will be continually surprised and amazed that I only worked 1 hour and He gave me a whole denarius. He lavished His grace on me. May it ever be so with every one of you in the sound of my voice. Please stand and let's pray and ask God for the Spirit and give thanks to Him for what He's done. Almighty, eternal, and gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise You that You, the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the Holy One who inhabits eternity, have looked down from heaven upon us, a ruined, corrupted, sinful people who have defied Your name, who have mocked You by the very way that we live, by the very thoughts of our heart that ascend up to You continually with blasphemous words and ideas. Father, that You look upon us and You show mercy. Truly, Your mercies are over all of Your works. How You continue to pour food upon us, to fill our tables with good things. How You continue to provide us with health and with friends and with joyful times. Father, how can it be that You are so kind to us when we are so corrupt and ruined? Father, we praise You that You continue to show mercy, being long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I pray, O Lord, that we would hear Your call this day, that we would come to repentance, that we would turn from our wicked ways, that we would repent of our sins, and in particular this sin of grumbling and complaining. Lord, make it look really ugly to us, because it doesn't look ugly. If it was ugly to us, we wouldn't do it, and we keep doing it. And so we pray that You would make it look ugly to us. And Father, that we would despise it in ourselves, turn away from it. How often we feel put upon by You. We feel that we're called to do things that we really ought not to have to do. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Take pity upon us, for we are a lowly, miserable people. Father, we pray that Your grace would lift us up and set us on a rock, pull us out of that mire and establish our goings, that we may walk with You. We may walk with You as Enoch did, walk with You into eternity, being raised from the dead, that we might serve You here, raised from the death of sin, and then raised at the last day to live forever and ever in Your kingdom, where there will be no more of this corruption that is sticking so hard and fast to us this day. Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who became the last for us, who was truly and justly the first, being the very Son of God without sin, and who went to the lowest place, became a cursed object upon the cross, rejected by heaven and earth, rejected by you, because he took our iniquities on him, and that you raised him up to be the first, a name given to him above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And Father, we claim no righteousness in ourselves, but we look to the Lord Jesus Christ today for our only hope. He is the one who has fulfilled all of your law for us. It is a glorious law. We do not despise your law, but we despise our sin. We know the law is not the problem, but it is the weakness of our flesh. And so we look to you, O Lord, to give us the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we might live as your people. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom and strength and the grace that we need, and even the desire to go to our neighbors the way Paul went, as a debtor to every one of them, and to desire to see your grace bestowed on them, to tell them of what Jesus has done, to tell them that in him is salvation, full and free, forgiveness of sin, and a gift of the Holy Spirit to change us. We pray, O Lord, that we would go forth with boldness and courage to tell the nations what you have done. And we pray that the peoples of the earth would hear, that they would turn and they would repent. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace them, that we would be as Jesus was, who ministered among the lowly in his society, those who are openly rebellious to you. And may we also minister to those who are hardened. May we call them also to repentance. And may we ourselves not go in either of these errors, so that we ourselves are hardened in our own traditions and self-righteousness, or so that we ourselves become lax and indifferent toward your call. Father, we ask for your grace this day. We pray that you would bless the remainder of our service this morning. As we come to the Lord's table, that we would be refreshed and encouraged, and that we, in our fellowship with one another, would bring refreshment and encouragement to one another as brothers and sisters as we go along in the way. We pray that we would not envy one another, but we would be full of love for one another, that you would teach us to bestow blessing on each other, and to desire to see the good of our brother rather than to envy him. We ask these things in the name and for the glory of our dear Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come forward to serve communion. We come here each Lord's Day around this table, gather around as God's people, in order that we might remember how God has truly lavished his grace upon us. It is here that our Lord gives to us a visible display of what he has done. Long ago, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread like this, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He was displaying for us in a visible way that he himself, the Son of God, had taken on human flesh in order that he might save us. And then he took a cup, and he said that this was the new covenant of his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins, visibly displaying to us his grace that was poured out, what he did in order to bring God's grace upon us. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us so much, and every time you come to this table, you are to remember what he has done for you. You are to go away from this table with an attitude of one who has been lavished with grace, not one who has been deprived of something that you ought to have, not as one who has been shortchanged, but as one who has been given way, way more than what you deserve. There is no deep, secret magic formula here about any of this. It's simply a matter of believing what is true, of looking at what Jesus Christ actually did when he came into this world and what it means to us who are saved by his work. So come to this table and bask in his grace this morning. Meditate upon his kindness to you. Think about it. Think about the truth of what he's done. Look to him also to pour out his grace upon you. We come here to be nourished according to his promise, to be refreshed, to be strengthened so that we can become more what he's called us to be. In other words, brothers and sisters, have dealings with the Lord at this table. Don't just come here in a dead routine. Come and have dealings with your Lord and your God who has done so much for you. Go away then with joyfulness because you know what he has done for you. Come and feast. Let's ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the bread and the wine that is on this table. It is ordinary bread and wine, but you have appointed it for the purpose at this communion table to become for us the sign and seal of your covenant of grace, to be a visible representation to us of what our Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross, that we might remember that we have so much more than what we deserve, that your grace has abounded toward us. Father, we pray that you would minister to us. We pray that you would feed us with your grace this morning, that we might be nourished. We pray that we would go away with a joyful spirit today instead of an envious spirit, with a full spirit that feels lavished upon rather than an empty spirit that feels deprived. Father, we look to you because you alone can work these things for us and in us. We ask your blessing now upon us as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. You may join us in eating and drinking at this table if you are a member of a church that confesses the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you yourself have been baptized and are trusting in him, and I welcome you to come and to eat and remember with us this day. And after the tray, you can eat and drink as soon as the tray has been passed to you. And then I'll ask that Dave Alexander would lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving this morning. According to the holy institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread, having given thanks for it, break it, and give it to you. Take, eat, this is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. According to the holy institution, command, and example of our Savior Jesus Christ, I take this cup and give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the remission of your sins. Drink from it, you who delight and trust in Him. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.